And our sermon texts today are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Today we finish our catalog of qualifications. One of them being not be a lover of money. Pope Leo X, who was a pope from 1513 to 1521, was a shepherd who was a shameless lover of money. He didn't hide it either. So cynical was he that he once quipped to a cardinal who had just finished reading a portion of the Gospels to him. He said, "How very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us through the ages." It's time to rush the pulpit. In this case, rush the chair of Peter, isn't it? How very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us through the ages. That's pretty cynical. Pope Leo had an incalculable revenue stream as well. And it's detailed in E.R. Chamberlain's book, The Bad Popes. Doesn't that sound like an interesting, intriguing title? The Bad Popes. Thick! But so insatiable were this corpulent bishop's appetites that it was never enough. He always needed more. Pope Leo X's pastoral philosophy was summed up in his oft-repeated phrase, "God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." And enjoy it he did. Chamberlain says, "Leo's expenses remained steadily in excess of his income. His court alone was four times that of his predecessor, Julius. Nearly half of the revenue of the papal states went to pay for his endless banquets, and all these vast sums were for purely domestic expenditures," unquote. But his most pressing expense was that of building St. Peter's Basilica. Cost of building this monument to the papacy had gotten wildly out of control, and no one could even estimate what its final cost would be, nor when it would be finished. If indeed, as the Proverbs say, hell and Abaddon never say enough. So that word was never uttered by Pope Leo either when it came to money. Never enough. But one clever revenue stream he improved on was that of selling indulgences. And although previous popes had taught that one could reduce one's time of suffering in purgatory by giving money to the church, Leo put it on steroids. He sent out dozens of agents into all the world aggressively selling indulgences. One agent in particular, very clever guy, Johann Tetzel, came up with a clever little phrase that said, "When once into the coffer a coin dust ring, out of purgatory a soul dust spring." And Tetzel brought his traveling magic elixir indulgence show to Wittenberg, Germany, where a professor of theology at the university there, Dr. Martin Luther, encountered this disgusting spectacle of peddling grace that really was not grace. And so he spent the night composing 95 theses for debate in the church, challenging this practice. It wasn't a radical act, but one long traditional in the church. Well, little did Luther know that by nailing these theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, he would be posting a reformation of all Christendom. And a bishop of the flock of Christ would be challenged to his very core over this stumbling block which has caused so many elders to stumble. That is, an elder shall not be a lover of money. There are things an elder must be and must do. We looked at them last week. But there are also things he must not be and must not do. And so we must know them as well as we consider men for office here at New Geneva. So let's take a brief look at each one of these, shall we? You have there before you an outline of our remarks today. An elder must not be a drunkard. An elder must not be a drunkard. The period of the women's temperance movement of the late 19th and early 20th century has always fascinated me. While alcohol consumption was a pernicious problem in America at that time, the solution offered was far more pernicious. Make it illegal. Pretend that salutary beverages, which had been cultivated from the earliest mist of time, could simply be banned by a gaggle of scowling, self-righteous scolds, and done so merely on their say-so. There's a doctoral thesis, I think, for some of you young cats. There's a doctoral thesis in tracing the lineage of the modern mass Karens of the COVID hoax back to the alcohol Karens of the temperance movement. The fatal conceit of the women's temperance movement is that external government control could effectively take the place of a person's internal self-control. Substance abuse, and we cover drugs here as well as alcohol, substance abuse is first and foremost a matter of self-government, not societal government. Alcoholic beverages have long been a manifest blessing from God. He's given us them as part of the fruits of the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart, right? But implicit with it is the measure of moderation, which must accompany its consumption. The fatal conceit of the addict is, if some is good, more is better. Fatal flaw of the addict. That kind of thinking leads to addiction and excess. It is the kind of pathetic, worthless life that drinking to excess leads to. Peter puts it this way, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The elders' consumption of alcohol, whether it be in moderation or excess, thus becomes an index of his self-government. The prohibition is not against alcohol altogether. Rather, it is against its excess. If he cannot consume alcohol in moderation, then he should not consume it at all. If he consumes it to excess and persists after admonition, then he should not be admitted to office, or if he's in office, should demit that office. The question is raised from time to time, what of the alcoholic who is perhaps sober now? Should he be excluded from office, having been susceptible to drunkenness in the past? And this calls for wisdom. The saint in recovery often offers us a measure of wisdom and humility. Wisdom and humility missing from the lives of the presumptive sober man who has never experienced the frightful grip of addiction on the human soul. That saint in recovery often contributes wisdom and insight and empathy to a session by his experience. If, in the fear of God, he has learned to eschew the debilitating habit of drunkenness over a demonstrably long period of time, then his presence on a session as an elder should be welcomed. An elder should not be a drunkard. Number two, an elder must not be arrogant, violent, quick-tempered, or quarrelsome. Kind of taken together here. Catalog is pretty big, isn't it, of requirements. An elder must not be arrogant, violent, quick-tempered, or quarrelsome. Many commentators combine these negative traits in a kind of cluster of grapes, of wrath, since they share so much in common. They are so often seen together. The arrogant man is quick-tempered, generally, when he's crossed, which leads to confrontation and quarrels, which sometimes end in violence. The mountain men of the American West in the early 19th century were proud men who brooked no insult. When I was laid up, one of the books I read is a 350-page book, A Wild and Perilous Life by Robert Utley, which is a story of the mountain men of the West in America, and it's a page-turner, too, a rollicking good tale. By definition, these mountain men were physically powerful, skilled in the lore of survival in the wilderness. Senses were honed, every sight, sound, and smell of the wild. Washington Irving said the highest compliment you could pay a mountain man was to say you mistook him for an Indian brave. But they were also sensitive to any slight, real or perceived, ready to defend their honor to the death. Another author calculated that more mountain men lost their lives at the hands of other mountain men over quarrels than to any dangers of the outdoors. So, while I love reading of the proud, strong, brave, resourceful, self-reliant mountain men of the West and their times, I wouldn't want any one of them on a church session. No mountain men on the church session, okay? We'd be replacing elders on a regular basis due to attrition from homicide over quarrels because of sensitive egos. Nevertheless, the history of the church is replete with examples of elders who have all of the hubris of mountain men with none of their redeeming qualities. Athanasius of Alexandria was exiled from his bishopric 5 times. At least 2 of which were owing to other bishops who were arrogant, quarrelsome, and violent. Calvin was expelled from Geneva in part because he offended several elders of the city churches who were arrogant, quarrelsome, and violent. Over the years, I have observed the occasional elder and one deacon who created unnecessary conflict in churches because they took easy offense. If you're offended easily, you will be winnowed out of office. Hopefully, the sooner the better. Taking easy offense owing to their arrogance, which triggered quarrels, which, though not issuing in actual violence, might easily have done so under slightly different circumstances. So these traits usually manifest themselves over time in the lives of men before they come into possession of church office. That is why it's important for the congregation to observe and discern over time whether a man is arrogant, quarrelsome, and violent, or humble, even-tempered, and peaceable. Thirdly, an elder must not be a lover of money. Pope Leo X was only one of the more obvious, openly egregious bishops who was a lover of money. Others subtly make their way into the fellowship. We're seeing in our church history course that soon after Constantine made Christianity a legal religion, thousands of not so purely motivated people flocked to join the church. In the beginning, elders and bishops like Clement and Origen became impoverished, really, in their worldly possessions and inheritances, but wealthy beyond their wildest expectations in their heavenly inheritance, as we looked at earlier, right? Last week. Both Clement and Origen gladly sacrificed their worldly wealth, anticipating the kingdoms they would inherit in the world to come. Today, most elders and pastors do not seek ministry in the OPC, at least, in order to make money. We can do that much more profitably elsewhere. Today, the danger for an elder who loves money comes in more subtle ways. In places like the OPC or other Reformed denominations. For example, it may be shown in his time. Just when he needs to be with that sick parishioner, he is instead on the phone making that last series of trades to take advantage of shifts in the market. His obsession is not the well-being of the flock, but the well-being of his financial portfolio. The man who loves riches can be reflected also in his resources. Just when he should be opening his purse a little wider due to a shortfall in church resources, for example, he, in a selfish impulse, hoards them instead. In times of need and want, the man who loves money, what is the reflex of your hand in those times of need and want? Does your hand instinctively open generously or clutch closed greedily? And from time to time, I've seen this, there is an elder, a deacon, or a parishioner even, who seeks office or membership in the church in order to broaden his client base if he's in sales. Then, subtly, or maybe not so subtly, he makes his way systematically through the church directory with his sales pitch. I even encountered a pastor in Michigan who sold Amway products and franchises on the side, of course, on the side. Amway. He and his wife regularly subjected each member of his flock to that daunting, pestering harangue of the Amway sales cult. He soon found himself without a church, rightly so. His consistory asked him finally to give up one or the other. So, these qualities, lover of money, usually manifest themselves again in a man's life over time, which is why we do not lay hands on a man suddenly. That is, we give him a space of time among us to see who he is and how he lives. If he loves money, that will be made evident, and the congregation will wisely pass him over for office. Number four, an elder must not be a recent convert. An elder must not be a recent convert. Novice, as the King James puts it. Paul's concern is that a man new to the faith, who is suddenly thrust into office, will respond in his ego structure in precisely the opposite manner than an older, wiser, more experienced Christian should. That is, he becomes puffed up with conceit. He becomes puffed up with conceit. For such a man, even initially well-intentioned perhaps, but still new to Christianity, the title and position becomes a shiny addition to his resume. He is somehow above his brothers and in such a position of authority in which he may lord it over them. For such a man, the bishopric becomes an opportunity for self-aggrandizement and not for self-sacrifice and humility. It's how it is in the world. And being so fresh from the world, the novice may yet habitually bring that frame of mind with him into office. It must be beaten out of him. I haven't worked that out precisely. I speak figuratively for the time being, but who knows, right? The devil loves the new convert, taken with his new office. He's perfectly positioned to be overbearing and proud. While this is not certain to be found in the new convert, conceit is a raw, green susceptibility that must be seasoned out of him before he's ready for office. Now, as we are learning in our church history course to brace us for reality, and we see this transpiring in China, see this transpiring in countries around the world now, the call to the office of elder in the early church was often a sentence of death. We want you to serve as pastor, as elder, as bishop of our church. Whoa! No thanks, I'm not ready to die yet, right? It was often a sentence of death in those early years where it meant a call to sacrifice, a loss of material wealth, a monopoly on one's time, and the ever-present risk of persecution and martyrdom. In time, the new convert saw his elders live this out. How did it come about? We have to say, and that's why one reason we're in our church history course. How did it come about that the supposed head of the church on earth, the so-called vicar of Christ, so could cynically quip to all in his orbit, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. What has happened? Things are coming full circle, though. Because even today, church office, when taken up as the yoke intended by the chief shepherd, is costly to the bearer. This must be put out there for those who are considering taking up office. It will be costly to you. You will sacrifice not only time and energy, but also your worldly pride and your sense of self-importance. Humility is requisite before entering office, and it will be one of those attributes richly deepened and broadened and fulsomely increased. Humility. As you labor in office. And all of this tends to be lost on the new convert. Increasingly, around the world, the call of the elder is becoming a sentence of death once more, as in the old days. A call of sacrifice, where perhaps material wealth is lost, not gained. Time and efforts, and perhaps even one's health is affected. Increasingly, the elder must reckon with the possibility that persecution and martyrdom may be his lot, just like those brothers who preceded him. And that's true here in America, too. Don't have to look too far to see those days coming. The new convert, then, must also show signs of gifting for his prime directive. That brings us to point five. Prime directive qualifications. Two of them here. An elder must be able to teach. An elder must be able to rule. Now, we're going to be dealing with these attributes as I looked at these. We have opportunity to deal with them more fulsomely next week. They're important enough to be dealt with more extensively than in just a few minutes here in 1 week. An elder must be able to teach. Our Lord taught, didn't he? Our Lord was a master teacher. Like teacher, like student. At the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew notes, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The gospel bears authority. The gospel bears authority in itself, and God has ordained that it is to be taught. The gospel is to be taught, line by line, precept by precept. The gospel is not absorbed by osmosis through the skin, is it? Or, this would be a cool way, right? Maybe through a Martian mind meld, like Dr. Spock would do, right? The gospel isn't communicated that way, right? You ever heard of the Martian mind meld? Oh, man. Rollicking good tale, that. No. God has ordained that the gospel be taught. The elder must be able to teach and teach with authority. It's not the same kind of original authority that the author of truth bears, that is the Christ. That would be blasphemy. But our authority is derived authority. But it is authority nonetheless. God so gifts elders that they teach the gospel. And they teach with effect in the lives of the saints. We'll camp on this in a little more detail next week. But let's note also be here. An elder must be able to rule. An elder must be able to rule. Each one is issued an honorary bullwhip upon assumption of office. I'm teasing, of course. But he must be able to rule as ordained to. So behold the science and art of true shepherding, which God gifts to the elder. The science and art of true shepherding is in the rule of the church. The elder is a mediator of that heavenly authority which Christ now administers in his heavenly session as he is about conquering us and all his enemies in bringing his church to perfection. Christ sits in session even now, all through redemptive history, bringing his church to perfection. We, the elders of the church, when we sit in session, or teach, or minister in the flock, we exercise that heavenly power and authority immediately in his stead. That's how he's ordained it. We bear the keys of the kingdom promised by our Lord through Peter. To you is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This we teach, this we do. We rule by teaching, and conversely, we also teach by ruling, as you observe us. They are mutually sustaining functions. Well, then, what does that mean? Look like exactly in the congregation? Maybe like a military platoon with its marching orders never to be questioned. No, some guys treat it like that, but that's not the way you rule. Or perhaps like a yoga class where we coach life change through haiku. No. Au contraire. We look to our Lord for genuine rule. In him we find the grace and the power and the authority to shepherd the flock towards its eternal heavenly destination. It is counterintuitive to the rule of any fallen earthly institution, too. We'll examine that in a little more detail next week, too. Especially as we look to an elder's qualifications and the rule of his family. But until then, know that your Savior loves you and has ordained that he should shepherd you in part by means of called under-shepherds. And make sure and step back from all these qualifications and understand, too, that we're more than an agglomeration of attributes in suits meant to tell you what to do. Right? We are also living, breathing disciples ourselves. We need shepherding from the great shepherd and also from you and our brothers, too. This catalog of things to be and others not to be can be daunting and intimidating, can't it, guys? As you consider office, who is equal to these things, huh? But these are meant to be wise measures to gauge whether a man is prepared, not behavioral straitjackets into which every man must be shoehorned. I am the product of a caring Christ, not a cookie cutter, okay? I am the product, as an elder, of a caring Christ, not a cookie cutter. I'm here to point you to that caring Christ. That caring Christ loves you. And he is shepherding you to green pastures, to still waters. And he is shepherding you ultimately to that heavenly city where we will dwell in his presence under his direct care, where he will be our God and we will be his people. But until then, he's given you his church as a kind of ark, as St. Augustine was so fond of saying on many occasions, the church is a kind of ark into which you may find refuge. You may repair and find refuge from that deluge of judgment going on outside in this dying world. So welcome. Welcome to Christ's church. I, as Christ's under-shepherd, welcome you and bid you come, bid you to join us as we make our way to that heavenly city. And we will do our best as other men come on board as well as shepherds to join then Brian and myself. We will be as best we can faithful under shepherds. We promise to teach and to rule to the best of our abilities under the wise guidance of that great shepherd. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find sustaining grace for our journey. We find that in the body and blood of our great shepherd, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.